You may be seated. If you would turn in your bulletin to the outline that's placed in there for you, it has our scripture text. And if you'd like to, turn in your pew Bible to Psalm 26. That's the text for our message today. And in fact, I'd like to, in our scripture reading, to actually read in unison Psalm 26. The psalms were meant to be sung. They were meant to be the corporate praise of God's people. And so I think it's just fitting for us to read this portion of Scripture aloud. When there's over 12 verses, like last week when there was 22 verses, I kind of forego that. But I think it's good for us to be in the habit of praising the Lord together with the Psalms. And so let us in one voice read together Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered together as your people in this great assembly to bless your name. We give you all thanksgiving and honor and glory because you are worthy of it. Lord, we pray that you would attend your word this morning by your Holy Spirit and minister to our hearts by illuminating your word so we can see the truth and strengthening your people so we can live the truth. Lord, grant us the grace to grow as we understand your word and live it. Help us, Lord, we pray in this task, in this process that you are about in our lives. And we lift this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 25 and examined how God guides his people and directs our paths. He does so by the power of his word. He gives us direction. We learned about his paths, his truth, his way. And it's all things that he teaches us and instructs us in through his word. And he guides us through the truth that it has. And our feelings, while they inform our decisions, they cannot guide like Scripture alone. It's the check, it's the balance to what way we should follow in our lives. In Psalm 26, David talks about his walk. He talks about the direction of his life. He talks about following the guidance and how it lives its way out in his life, in the way he walks and in the company he keeps. And so as he talks about his life, as he describes his life, he starts out by sharing with us his desire, his prayer, that he would be vindicated, that he would be tested, and that the Lord would prove what is in his heart. He knows that there is judgment, and he looks forward to the judgment. First, the anticipation of this judgment is sure. He knows that he is not a judge unto himself. He knows that there is an outside person that he has to give an account to. How many people today live that way? How many people believe that there's anyone outside of themselves that they're accountable to? Not many. But we as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, know that he is the supreme judge of the earth. And so David knows that his God, his king, is also the judge. And that he goes before the judge. And that there will be a day in which he will be tested and tried. There will be the final exam, the big test, so to speak. We're not judging to ourselves. God's objective standard is going to be the way in which we will be examined. But David is able to look forward to actually anticipate that day of judgment. And I guess the way that I could describe it is I remember as a young person, some of you have put together Pinewood Derby cars. Do you remember that? When you put together those cars and they had specific instructions, particularly of how much it could weigh. You remember that? Pasting quarters and nickels and gem and lead sinkers in this thing to get it to be just the right weight. And you go in the week before and the scale is there and it doesn't lie. It tells you too much, too little, too much, too little. And everybody was told, no, no, you got to put more weight on. Or, no, 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 you need to put less weight on. And at trials, things were fine-tuned and tweaked. And you went home and you added just the right amount of weight. Or you took out just the right amount. And so you knew that the race day was about to come. And as you brought your car up to the table for the exam, for this judging, to see if your car would be right weight, you knew. I did what it took. I knew where I was off, and I added or took away. And so go ahead, test it. You go up with your car, and you're kind of like, yeah, here, I'll show you. It's right this time. You got me last week, but I'm right this week. It's that anticipation of, I got it right. Now, let me prove it. Let me have my day in court. Let me show you that this is right. And David is anticipating going before the God of the universe, the one who sees the thoughts and the intentions of the heart and is able to judge. And he says, vindicate me. Prove it. Lord, let me show you that I am right. And this is in the presence of all his enemies. David had enemies. We know about his enemies. His own family became his enemies. His closest advisors became his enemies. His foes without, his foes within were constantly barraging him with, you don't belong. You're not worthy to rule. Who do you think you are over us? You're just a shepherd boy. You don't belong in this place of rulership. And they were judging him in their hearts. But God is the supreme judge. And so that's where David looked to for judgment. Much like the way that Paul, in the face of his accusers in 1 Corinthians, looked to God to judge. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 4 says. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord God who judges me. We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep in mind that what other people think about us, whatever people say about us, in the ultimate court of eternity, doesn't matter like what God thinks of us. God judges the hearts and intentions. Does that mean that any court on this planet, any ecclesiastical court, any civil court has no authority? No, God grants that authority and he gives authority, but the standard of judgment is going to be God. God is the ultimate judge. That's why when things go wrong, when good people get bad judgments against them, they can look to God, who is the just and fair judge. So David anticipates this judgment. Let's look at the basis for which he is going to be judged. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord. Why? For I have walked in my integrity. Is my integrity the sole basis for which David thinks he'll be judged? Now, if by integrity you mean perfection, that I have walked perfectly, then no. Obviously not. And in fact, as David uses this word and as other Old Testament writers use this very same word, the commentators tell us that this basic meaning for integrity is wholeness, usually in the sense of wholeheartedness or sincerity rather than faultlessness. And so it's a wholehearted, devoted, sincere following after God. That's what he's expressing. Not faultlessness, not perfection. Now, that's not an excuse. Well, nobody's perfect, God. How is that going to go in court for you if you get caught with a speeding ticket and you say to the judge, well, nobody's perfect. Will you let me off? No. The standard is still the standard. But his desire, David's desire, his heart is that of sincerity. I'm walking in your ways. But that's not the sole basis for judgment. Look at verse 2, or the end of verse 1. I not only have walked in my integrity, but I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David's trust. Maybe that's the basis for his judgment. That's why he could go before the Lord and believe that he will be proved out. He will be vindicated. Is it his faith? Is it his trust alone? I don't think so. I think there's more added to this. You see, David wasn't perfectly trusting the Lord at all times. In fact, he wasn't wholeheartedly following the Lord at all times. Listen to what he says in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He knew his perfection wasn't there. He knew that God had a right to be angry with him and to judge him. But he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. You see, it's not just his integrity, it's not just his trust in the Lord. It's something bigger than that. It's something broader than that. It's got to be deeper than that. The basis for David's hope of vindication is in verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. You see, that steadfast love, that hesed, that covenant love of God for his people is what motivates, undergirds, strengthens David for going before the judge of the universe. He has no hope to go before the Lord with simply his integrity. He cannot go before the Lord simply with his trust and his faith. He needs to go before the Lord of the universe, who is steadfast in his love. Stayed fast, unmovable. He doesn't go back and forth, unlike our love, which is wishy-washy and changes like the wind. God is constant, faithful, and steady in his love. That's why David can trust. That's why David can walk. That's what David understands as the basis for his judgment. Your steadfast love, it's before my eyes. Wherever I go, I can see your steadfast love. And therefore, I can come before you in judgment and have confidence. It's because you have loved me, not because I can love you. And that's the gospel. That's the truth of the relationship that we can have with our God, is that it has to be his love set upon us, and then our response of trust and obedience. Trusting in the Lord, walking in integrity, have to flow from God's steadfast love. It can't be the reverse. It can't be I can walk good enough for God to love me. It can't be I can trust him hard enough and he will love me. It is because of God's steadfast love being before David's eyes that he can walk. Now notice the second part of verse 3. And I walk in your faithfulness. I missed this when I was studying. I thought it said, I will walk in my faithfulness. I will be faithful. See, because God, your steadfast love is there, because you're faithful to me, I will walk in my faithfulness. But that's not what it says. It says, I will walk in your faithfulness. What a different way of looking at it. What a different way of walking in life. That I'm not just walking to be faithful now because I've been shown God's love once. That God has saved me, and now I got to be faithful. My faithfulness is what I'm walking in. No. God saves me, redeems me by his grace, puts his love on me, and it's always before my eyes so that when I walk, I'm not walking in my own faithfulness. What am I walking in? Your faithfulness. Day by day, my walk is based on God's covenant love, his faithful love. And so I look to him. His steadfast love always and forever. I have his steadfast love before my eyes. I once was blind. I once couldn't see that. I once didn't understand his love for me. But now I see. I can see God's covenant love, and it motivates and empowers me for living. Okay, slow down a little bit. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. There's a change here. There's a direction change. Because although he is certain of his judgment, he lives in a world of enemies and foes. And he describes the way that he walks, the company that he avoids. Verses 4 and 5 says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. You know, this is showing David's attitude towards sin. Not just sin, but sinners. And not just people who fall into sin, stumble, who actually made a mistake that was sin. But these are people that, as you can read the descriptions, are stuck in that sin. They're really in that sin. It's characterizing their life. It's part of their practice and their habit. See, they are men of falsehood. They're not just men who tell lies, who told a lie. They are so much a part of their character is the sin that they're described as men of falsehood. They are hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. These people are evildoers. Their life is characterized by the evil, the lies, the hypocrisy. They are the wicked. And so we're not just talking about David saying, I don't know anybody who sins, and I am stay way away from them. David is not saying here, I once had a friend who sinned, and I just bailed out. I'm not in that relationship anymore. No, he's saying people who practice sin, and they don't care. I can't be with that. I can't follow that. You remember what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who does not sit, who does not stand, who does not walk in the company of the wicked. You know, if you remember back to the sermon on Psalm 1, which was a couple years ago now, God directs us through that psalm not to take the advice of ungodly people, not to involve ourselves in the activity of wickedness, and also not to take on the attitude of those scoffers. Because all those things rub off on us. We go to them for advice. We go to them in their activities. Or if we take on their attitude, it's wrong. It has its effect on us. And David says, I haven't let them have that effect on me. There is a personal level of accountability that we have to have before our Lord that we don't make it our practice to approve of that in approving fellowship. That we're not giving our assent to what they do and what they say. That we're not complicit somehow in that. That we agree they're okay. No. We need to stand firm. In a study Bible that I was reading about how to apply this section as part of personal attitude towards sin, here's a few questions for you to ask yourself in your interaction with ungodly people. Am I paying more attention to the advice of those who don't believe in God than those who fear Him? Am I behaving pretty much as the unbelievers do? Am I making cynical statements about God and the things of God when I'm in their presence? Then beware. Am I different when I'm around them than when I'm around God's people? If you're saying yes to any of those questions, then you need to examine what is your personal habit of who you're taking company with. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. Now, does that mean that we cannot be around unbelievers? That as soon as our friend sins, we drop them like a bad habit and leave? No. Otherwise, how do we help restore the sinner? How do we reach out to people who have sinful hearts and therefore living out of their hearts are sinners, the lost in this world? How can we live in this world and not have any contact with it? That's the broader question of what is our relationship to culture? Can I not be around any evildoers or wicked? The cultural level that we need to consider here. What is our calling? We're called to be salt and light. Let your light shine before men. We're to be a transforming agent in the world. We can't be alarmists that hide and have our heads stuck in the sand somewhere and not have any contact, building the great walls around us so that nothing can get in. Brothers and sisters, nothing goes out if we erect those walls. The truth of God's word doesn't get out through our lives and into the lives of people who need to see that truth the most. We need to let our light shine. We need to be savory salt, having its effect on this culture, to transform it by God's grace. But we can't have the reverse effect going. We can't have our lives dictated to us by the world system, what the world goes after, what they love and admire. And so if we are standing true, we need to stand so that all can see, so that they can see Christ. But we can't compromise. We can't let their company corrupt us. I like what Derek Kidner said about this phrase, I hate the assembly of evildoers. That's pretty harsh words in verse 5. I hate that assembly? Well, what is that talking about? Hating their company, as he says, is not a matter of social preference, but of a spiritual alignment. I want you to keep that thought in mind. That I'm not saying here, or neither is Scripture, that you will never have contact with sinful people. That's to say that we should be out of this world and taken away. But what we need to be careful is that we're not all under the same assembly, the same banner as those who reject Christ, those who live false lives, wickedness and hypocrisy. We ought not to align ourselves with them in that assembly. You see, there's another assembly in verse 12 that we'll get to that is the great assembly, the assembly of the saints. Maybe to understand this word, you might think of our denomination is made up of churches, and those churches form presbyteries, which are local manifestations of those churches gathered together. And all those presbyteries gathered together into one group forms what we call our general assembly. And we are under the same banner. We're under the same calling. We're following King Jesus. And so we align ourselves together because we have the same place that we are directed towards, the same direction that we're headed. And we're not fighting within ourselves over these key matters because we are together in harmony. The fight is not within. We're in spiritual alignment. Well, that's the company that we hate, the assembly of the wicked. What about the company that I keep? In verses 6 to 8, David makes clear the kind of place, the kind of people, the way in which he spends his time, the company that he keeps. Verse 6, it says, I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling your wondrous deeds, O Lord. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This place is the place that David loves to be. This is where he wants to be. This is a place that is important to him. Verse 6 says, I go around your altar. He goes around an altar, and if he gets into the presence of the altar where the sacrifices are performed, what's he reminded of? Put yourself in David's shoes. You're approaching the altar. What is he reminded of? The sacrifices. I mean, what if we had an altar here like they did in the temple or in the tabernacle? What would that look like? What would that be like? Well, you see the pictures in the back of your study Bible, and I think it's just too cold. I think it's just too stoic to really give you and communicate to you what David is trying to say. I go around your altar. Try and picture it with me. I was in a meat market yesterday. I was at the place where they butcher animals. You go in there and it stinks. It smells of death. You go in that place and you can see the remnants around. You can see stains of blood around. When David goes around his altar, we're not thinking of this beautiful, pristine experience, are we? We're thinking of a violent and brutal practice of sacrificing animals, killing them. The sounds in his altar, the sounds as you go around the altar, what do you think it sounded like when those sacrifices were being performed? Violent, terrible, screaming, crying out. That's being around God's altar. How could he not but think about his sinfulness and the need for a sacrifice? And as we want to keep company with our God, we need to not come without remembering the altar, remembering the great sacrifice that was made for our sin. That personalizes it for me. That makes me think about my dwelling in God's presence is only possible because there was a sacrifice. There's an altar that stands that reminds me all the time that there was a sacrifice paid for me to even be here in His presence. But he goes on to say, and I got these reversed on your bulletin, or on your outline, so switch them around. Telling out loud is the next point here in verse 7. You see, he's going around the altar, but what is he doing in verse 7? He's proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. And again, in God's providence, Psalm 26 falls on the week where we're celebrating this holiday on Thursday, Thanksgiving, right? What will our Thanksgivings sound like? Will you be proclaiming God's thanksgiving aloud, praise of all of His wondrous deeds? I'll challenge you. On Thursday, when you gather together with your family, thank the Lord for your family. Thank them for the special things this year that he's done for you. Thank him for the wondrous deeds, but make sure that it's focused on thanking the Lord. I think our world's got it totally messed up, that they think that Thanksgiving is about the pilgrims thanking the Indians for their help. That's not historically correct. What did they do? They got together to thank and praise their God. He used great Indians like Squanto to help them to survive. But the fact is, they had the focus of their praise on God. The Thanksgiving is focused on our Lord. And what a testimony to your families who are in town, or the families you go to visit, that you give glory to God and praise and thanksgiving to Him, and not simply for the things. This morning, I'd really read this literally, proclaiming Thanksgiving aloud. You know, maybe I make it more my habit to pray silently when I'm by myself, and I just pray quietly, silently in my heart. But I decided to do this aloud. It changes the way you do it. It changes something about, thank you, Lord, for this day you made. Thank you, Lord, for the sunrise. I was snapping pictures again. I love to do this in the morning when the sun is coming up over the windmill or the sanctuary. It just reminds me of God's presence and His glory. And I just thanked Him for those things. And I thanked Him for my family. I thanked Him for the elders. I thanked Him for the deacons. I thanked Him out loud. And as I spoke the words, I don't know, it was a little different. It was a little strange. Should it be strange? No, I want it to be such a habit, like it was for David, that when the words would just roll off my tongue, that it would be such commonplace that I could walk around the altar remembering God's sacrifice for me, praising Him and thanking Him for all the blessings in this life. I have thanksgiving always aloud on my lips. So what's going to happen in my conversation in my family, my conversation at work, the conversation in the sports that I'm involved in, that it will somehow be cemented in my mind because I said it with my mouth earlier, I could say it to you. I could say it to... And so when I gather together for church, I can sing of His thanksgiving. When I pray together with God's people, one-on-one or in groups, I can pray aloud His thanksgiving. Or when I'm together with His people, I can give testimony. I can testify a heart of thanksgiving out loud before people. Let's try it. Let's make it our practice. And it's a good excuse this week, because we got Thanksgiving to do it, is to make your thanksgivings aloud before God. There's another point here. Being in God's house is where God's glory is. Verse 8. This is the core of this psalm. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This habitation is where God takes up residence. It's a house. It's a living place where God takes up His residence. God is there in this place. God is in this house. What is David speaking of? The place where God's glory dwelt. The tabernacle. Later the temple. Where God's special presence was. The dwelling place of our God. Where God's Shekinah would rest. That word Shekinah is related, dwell and dwelling, to the same word, the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. The word Shekinah is God's glory that takes up residence. God's glory in the place where people come and worship. God's presence in the midst of His worshipers. And we see that God is taking up habitation in a house. God takes up habitation by coming to be with His people in Shekinah. But at one point in history, 2,000 years ago, He came in person. God made flesh, the incarnation, where Jesus, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven into human flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. God's habitation with His people. Beyond that, at the day of Pentecost, He sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in a special way, where He becomes a part of us, indwells us, and so that we can be, as God's people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God's habitation with His people is real. And you know, there's a special residence, there's a special experience of God's presence. God isn't more or less present in a theological sense at any place. But our experience of His special presence is different. It's different because God promises His presence with His people in a special way as we gather together to worship Him. As we gather together on His day to worship Him, He is dwelling in our presence. He is here in our service of covenant renewal as God's covenant people come before our covenant-keeping God, and we come to renew our worship. We come to renew our relationship with Christ. He is right here, spiritually present in the sacraments. As we hold this bread and we say, this is the body of Christ, as we bring forth this cup and say, this is the blood of Christ, we're not saying in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, a no less real way, that God is specially present somehow as we gather together in the sacraments. As we gather to hear His Word preached, His Word is living. It's active. It's real. It's His Word to us. And we can listen and hear Him as if He is present with us. I don't know how to describe that mysterious presence of God with His people on His day. But it's real. It's real to me. It was real to David as he understood the habitation of his God. Let's think about how this applies to us today. What are you doing here? Why are you here? Why did you wake up this morning and come into this building and sit with these people? What are you doing here? I love to be here. I love the warm people that love me and love my family. I love this beautiful building. I love the biblical teaching that I hear, my children hear. I love the glorious music. It just fills my soul. I love our rich Presbyterian tradition. I don't shirk away from that. I love that. I love the Reformed liturgy that we practice of covenant renewal week after week. But do I love being right here and right now for the right reason? Are you here for the right reason? Are you here because this is the place where God's glory dwells? If you're not here for that reason, it's not a good enough reason to stay. You won't stick. You won't be here. You won't want to keep coming if you don't really believe that God has taken up habitation with His people and is here, specially present with His people. I'm here to meet God. I love meeting you. I love our worship. I love everything about this time. But if God wasn't here, what's the point? I'm here to meet with God. You must be here to meet with God also. That's the company that we keep. That's the company that David kept. What are the blessings that flow from this? That's part of our covenant keeping. What blessings flow from that? Verses 9 to 12. David prays, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil practices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Being together in the great assembly, God's blessing is upon us. In verse 9, we're not swept away with the sinners. That's David's prayer. Lord, I know your judgment is sure. I know it's coming. My confidence is in your steadfast love, and I've been walking in integrity and trusting you always with your steadfast love in front of me. And so when the judgment comes, as sure as it will come, don't sweep me up with the sinners. Keep your eye on me, your special eye of love on me. Redemption and grace. Verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. These themes are always on David's mind and on his heart. He's always showing his wholehearted devotion, walking in integrity, is founded upon God's grace, His redemption. That's his source of strength. That's his reason for living. That's why he does what he does. And he's able to walk the way he walks. He's able to walk in covenant with God and with his people because God has shown him redemption. God has been gracious to him. He is walking here now, motivated and rocket-fueled by his grace and by his redemption. That's what needs to motivate us. That's what needs to invigorate us and empower us to walk the walk that God has for us. And what does that lead to in verse 12? My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Your foot being on steady ground is such an important thing, especially if you don't have a real good grasp on balance. Some of us are more klutzy than others, and we need a reason that we could have a level place to stand on. But I think we need to look beyond that just, oh good, I want to be in a place where I can stand up straight, to what David probably had in mind. David, as this warrior king, was always mindful of the time and the place and the location where he might have to stand and fight. You see, the place where you want to take your ground and you want to fight is the ground of your choosing. The place where you can be steady and firm and be able to mount a defense or be able to mount the attack. And so David is concerned that he be in the right position, in the right place spiritually, so that he could fight the fight he's called to fight. We need to fight the battle without. We need to fight the battle within, against our sin, on the level ground of walking in integrity, walking in covenant with God. Again, it's by His grace that we enter into covenant. We walk according to that grace in covenant and in integrity. But that's the place where we need to pick to take and do our battles. Don't let anybody fool you that the Christian walk is not a fight. It's not a struggle. It's not war. Because Scripture is replete with that imagery of what we're doing, how we're living our life. It's a struggle. It is a battle. It is a fight. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we have a spiritual battle that we must be standing firm. And we can stand firm as we're founded on His redemption and on His grace, so that the blessings would flow, that we would have stability and solidarity with His people. Look at that last part of the verse, verse 12. In the great assembly, I will bless you, Lord. You see, I hate the assembly of the wicked, but there is a great assembly that I love to be with, that I will praise you in, that I will bless you in. That's with His people. That's with the saints gathered together. And brothers and sisters, this is a manifestation of that assembly that God is gathering together, that He has been since the beginning of time and He will until the last day. We are the assembly of the saints that David longs to be with. David longs to be with you, even though he doesn't know you. We long to be with the saints gathered, assembled together, because we're under one banner, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord together. As we sing in our closing of our service today, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coasts, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and to Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. We are gathered with the great assembly. We look forward to that day when we pass into the pearly gates and we're gathered together with all of His people, all of His redeemed, and we can rejoice. Alleluia, alleluia. My prayer is that we would walk the walk that God calls us to, that we would keep company with God's people in His house, in covenant with Him, and that we would do so because we are motivated by His grace and redemption that He has wrought in us, and that He continues to remind us of how merciful and loving He is to His people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us hearts to love the habitation of Your heart and the place where Your glory dwells. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, let's stand and sing number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, verses 1 to 3.